Well, indeed, all our hope rests on Jesus Christ. Let's read of this even from the Scriptures in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you're able, take your Bibles and let's stand together and honor the holy and perfect Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to begin with verse 11 and read through verse 22, but it's verse 18 that's going to be our focus today, but I want to put it in its context. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both, that is, Gentile and Jew, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. That's that focal verse for today. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so, Father, as we focus this morning now upon Your Word, would You help us to be the one, the united body as You have given Your Son to make us to be. May we rejoice in the work as we read in these passages, the work of the Father and the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit, all needful for us to be able to be brought near to You. We thank You that Your hostility was extinguished in Your Son. We thank You that in Christ Jesus, there is no longer any singular drop of Your wrath left. Indeed, we are at peace with You because of Your merciful work towards us. And now as we focus, Father, upon how it is that we are to worship and who it is that we're worshiping, would You help us? Maybe this will be reminder material for some of us. And that's good sometimes, just to be reminded of that which we know and to confirm it. And for some of us, it might be growing material, something we've not really given much thought of. And so would You help us in that way? But in all of it, Father, may everyone here be confident that Jesus is our hope, the Son, eternal and returning. May Your Spirit be active in our midst, that we might be given the good hope and the assured, bold confidence to be able to worship You in spirit and in truth. And so we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would, be seated. Do you know who you're talking to?
Generally doesn't end well when that's part of the conversation, does it? In fact, there's a viral video that pops up on my feed, or some send it to me every once in a while, of somebody in a state in New Jersey whose daughter was pulled over, and it turns out she's on some sort of state port authority and somehow over the officer who has dared to pull her daughter for driving either too fast or recklessly. And as part of that conversation, as she's trying to encourage him to forget about the moment, she lets it out. Do you know who you're talking to? A couple months later, she was without her job. She was no longer serving. Well, I'm wondering, as we're talking about worship, as we're now into the sixth sermon on worship, do you know who it is you're talking to? When you are thinking of worshiping God, do you know who it is that you should be referring to? And hence the question that's the topic of our sermon today, is worship theocentric? Christocentric? Trinitarian? And as the subtitle on your sermon note says, what does all that even mean? So I do want us to take a look at that this morning, so that as we worship, we may worship those who have the proper biblical knowledge to do so rightly. So let's begin this morning just by a little review as to the what of worship. What are we talking about when we're talking about worship of God? Do we mean simply this activity that's going on during this hour? And the answer to that is no. Worship is occurring 24/7, every single day. There is worship that is private, but there's also worship that is gathered or corporate. Gathered worship. In short, the what of worship is the making much of God, giving Him weight, priority over our lives. And that's evidenced by praise. We've seen over the past couple weeks, praise and thanksgiving. It's evidenced by confession. That when we see God in all His holiness, our own sinfulness is revealed, and the proper response is to confess and to seek reconciliation that God gives through His Son. So that the what of worship is the making much of God through praise and thanksgiving and confession and obedience. How you live your life is a form of worship that indeed the God who has created me is in charge of me. What of worship, the making much of God through praise and thanksgiving and confession, of good news telling and obedience at home, at work, gathered, in your truck or car on the way. Worship can be taking place. So let's not define worship or limit worship to just what we do here. How I live with my wife is an act of worship. How you live with your husband is an act of worship. How you interact with your employer is an act of worship. How you manage those who are underneath you at work, that is an act of worship. How you study is an act of worship. Everything is an act of worship, as everything is a reception of something that God has given to us, and we're going to be using that, even if it's my breath or my thoughts or my abilities, all for His glory. So the what of worship, the making much of God in all that I do. So if worship is the making much of God, then what do we know about this God we're making much of? It's a natural question. And so let's move to that. The who of worship. Now, your sermon notes doesn't say this, but this is part one. The who of worship. And this gets us to our title. So is worship theocentric, which means God-centered? Is worship theocentric? God-centered? You see that there? Is worship theocentric? The answer is yes. In that, worship is to be God-centered and not man-centered. Remember, we looked at this in the very first sermon, that six-worded sermon, that acceptable worship is about God, about the Lord, right? I think those were the six specific words we used. Acceptable worship is about the Lord. It's not about us. Worship is not one of our many entertainment choices for the day or for the week. Worship is about God. Or is it Christocentric? And what do we mean by this? Well, you could sort of begin to see how that might pull apart. And is it centered on Christ? And the answer is yes, in the sense that true worship is gospel-centered. The good news that God has made promises and has kept His promise in the person of Jesus.
that the unfolding plan of the Bible of our salvation from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and the good promise that God made that there would be one coming who would crush the head of the serpent, right? And bring us into reconciliation with him from beginning until end. It's all been about the Messiah, the rescuer, the coming king who's going to reign over all. And that person is Jesus. And so we do worship with this sort of gospel-centeredness in our worship, always reminding ourselves that the best good news we have is that Jesus came, that he died, he raised, he's even now interceding on our behalf, and will one day come back for us. So is worship theocentric? Yes. God-centered versus man-centered? You know, according to God's word and not man's wisdom? Is it Christocentric? In the sense that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the amen to all of God's promises, yes. But we also must look at this question, is it Trinitarian? Is worship Trinitarian? And that's where it might be new for some of you. And the answer to that is yes also. So I could be accused of maybe giving you a trick question, that maybe you're thinking that it should be one of the three options that are listed for you, but properly speaking, worship is all three. God, who has fulfilled his promises in Christ Jesus, and who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three yet one. Let's take a look at that for just a little bit. So the who of worship. We worship a God who is one. A little primer on the Trinity this morning to help us as we move forward. The God who is one. And I've given you several verses here. Last week we were looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And a singular God is the one that we are worshiping. In Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or united. We'll get to that in just a moment. Psalm 86:10, for you are great and do marvelous deeds, you alone are God. So we as Christians do not believe that there is a smorgasbord or a cafeteria style of options of God. There is only one, and we worship him. Jesus evidently thinking to needful in his day to remind his listeners in Mark 12:29, hear, O Israel, again, from the words, lips of Jesus, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we believe that the who of worship is a singular God, one God. Right? And yet the scriptures also reveal, and yet three. Four, the Bible says that the Father is God. And I think your sermon notes have this. It won't be on the wall. That the Father is God. Right? And so the scriptures refer to God as Father. In Psalm 89:26, he will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. In Philippians, Paul says, to our God and Father be glory and forever and ever. Amen. He's referred to the Father as in Jude 1:1, to those who have been called, speaking of believers, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. So the scriptures talk about the Father being God. Christ speaks of the Father being God. And so the Bible says the Father is God, and yet the Bible also says that the Son is God. You have this on your notes, that the Son is God. Remember in Matthew, some of you are already playing the Christmas music in your cars. A little early for me, but some of you are already there. And so we are maybe thinking about the scriptures that go along with Christmas. And so Matthew 1:23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Not merely that God is with us by blessing us with this child, but that God himself is with us. This is fortified for us in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And John's going to be speaking about Jesus being God. He uses the word logos. I was speaking with somebody this week about that. And when John opens up and the word was God, that John's doing something phenomenal there so that both Jew and Gentile have their ears perked. In the beginning, as we open up the Gospel of John, well, what Jew would not be thinking of Genesis 1? In the beginning was God. Right? And so John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And so the Jews would be, okay, we're tracking whoever he's going to be talking about the Word here, it's God, because we're mindful of Genesis. But the Greeks also would have been listening closely, because according to Greek philosophy, the Logos was the great creating force behind everything. They didn't have a name for the Logos like they did their other gods that they had. But the Logos was the great, mysterious, creating, unknown one. And so when John is getting ready to say, in the beginning was the Logos, he's bringing in Jew and Gentile alike to hear that what he's getting ready to talk about is that great, mysterious, creating God. And he's going to put the name of Jesus upon him. Jesus himself takes on the moniker of God as he's there wrestling verbally with the Pharisees and Sadducees in John 8. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. This is not bad grammar. Jesus did not make a mistake at that point. He's taking on the name of God, the I am, the self-existent one. And Thomas, upon Jesus' resurrection, once he finally sees him, is able to say, my Lord and my God, to speaking of Jesus. And Paul, in writing to Romans 9, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And then in Hebrews, the passage I have for you. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. So the Scripture says that this God that we know, that has been revealed to us, has been revealed as Father, and has been revealed to us as Son, and then lastly has also been revealed to us as the Spirit. So the Bible says that the Spirit is God. And we see this in Genesis 1. In the activity of creation, God was speaking everything into existence, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters as part of creation process. Job 33:4, Job confesses, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath or the Spirit of the Almighty gives me life. Perhaps one of the more convicting passages is in Acts 5 in the early church, right? And so there was the giving of property so that the church, the voluntary giving of property so that the church's needs could be made. And Ananias and his wife decided that they would look good in the eyes of the church. And so they sold a piece of property and they gave a portion, right, to the church. And when asked about it, was this all that you received? They lied. And when Peter confronted him, this is what Peter said. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept yourself some of the money you received from the land? Notice he said, lied to the Holy Spirit. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter, very early in the life of the church, is equating the Spirit of God as fullness of God. And so now we might be thinking here that there's a bit of whiplash, mental whiplash going on in our heads for how can it be that the Bible says there is one? And yet the Bible calls the one Father and Spirit, Father and Son and Spirit. Well, there are some ways to reconcile this. The God who is one and yet three, reconciled as triunity. That's the mashup from where we get the word Trinity. It's triunity, three and yet one. This is important. We go back to the passage in Deuteronomy 6:4 where Hear, O Israel, for the Lord thy God is one. Also translated, is united. It does not use the numeral one. It uses the word united. And So even in the Old Testament, we have these veiled references, even the creation, let us create, right? Various instances when Moses goes before God, right? And he wants God to go before him, and God says, my face shall go before you. But the literal of the Hebrew is, my faces will go before you. My singular faces, plural, will go before you. So how do we reconcile the idea of the Trinity? Well, here's some incorrect ways to do it. One incorrect way is just to be stuck in tritheism and just say that Christians believe in three gods. That's never been the teaching of the church. We do not believe in three distinct gods, three distinct persons in the one united Godhead. Another incorrect way to go about trying to fit the Trinity in your head, which is part of our problem, I'm going to address in just a moment, is to say, well, maybe it's this, that the Father is the God of the Old Testament, and then he morphs into the Son in the Gospels, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, we're becoming, but then now we live with God the Spirit, so that this is called modalism, so that he was in the mode of the Father for a while, and then he changed to being the mode of the Son for a while, and now God is simply Spirit. And the church has called that heresy as well. No, because we see what? All three co-eternal and coexistent, like at Jesus' baptism, when Jesus is baptized, and the voice of the Father comes from the heavens. Simultaneously, the Spirit descends as like a dove upon the person of Jesus. So all three are present, right? So not modalism, one at a time. Neither do we believe that at some point Jesus was sort of adopted by the Father to be the Savior. But that even by Jesus' own testimony, and if he lied, he would therefore be with sin and could not be our Savior. By Jesus' own testimony, he existed before the foundations of the world. And the correct way to reconcile this is that simply to say, all three are God, the three are eternally one, and can be accepted by only faith. Thomas Watson, a Puritan of the past, said this, the Trinity is purely an object of faith. The plumb line of reason is too short to fathom this mystery. But where reason cannot wade, there faith must swim. The sacred doctrine, though it be not against reason, yet it be above reason. Again, simultaneous, three, existing, yet one. This is why when we baptize, what do? According to Matthew 28, we baptize in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even our baptismal phraseology there speaks to the work of the entire Trinity for the salvation of our souls. It is not the only thing beyond our reasoning and reconciliation. We don't know how, some of us don't know how electricity works, but we trust that it is. Or ask a scientist, what exactly is the definition of light? Is it wavelength or frequency? And they'll have to say, yes. So we must not try to force God to be this totally understand. If he's infinite, right? Do we know infinitely anything? And in fact, we have a quote on this in just a moment. Let me see if I'll go ahead and bring it up. We have this quote, to expect that we, this is from Charles Hodge. He was a theologian in the 1800s in Princeton. Charles Hodge said this, to expect that we who cannot fully understand anything, not even ourselves, should understand these mysteries of the Godhead is to the least degree unreasonable. To say that God must fit in this box or I won't believe in him is to say that I won't believe in my wife unless she's totally predictable and always knowable. In fact, isn't the unpredictability and the ongoing figuring her out some of the romance of our relationship? Of the growing affection and love that we have for one another? So too, God, He is beyond what we can think. But the more that we think about Him, the more He reveals about Himself, the more we're going to love Him. Hodge goes on, but as in every other sphere, we must believe what we cannot understand, so we may believe all that God has revealed in His Word concerning Himself, although we cannot understand the Almighty into perfection. It was Augustine who said to think about the Trinity is a good thing. To think about the Trinity too much will drive a man insane. There comes a point in time when we just have to take the Scriptures as they are and confess that even though I can't make the perfect diagram in my head, I'm going to believe it because this is what Scripture has said. This is what God has said. And in this relationship of triunity, of Trinity, what we're saying is that they are all equal as to nature. The Father is God. The Son is God, eternal. The Spirit is God, fully powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. So they are equal as to nature, but yet they are distinct in the function, even when it comes to salvation. The Father predetermined the plan. The Father sends the Son. The Son obeys the Father, and being brought even to the form of a servant, he learns obedience, even obedience unto death on the cross. And so the Son sheds the blood, and the Son pays the sacrifice. The Son lives the perfect life for us. And then the Spirit comes along and convicts us of our sinfulness. Helps us to see ourselves in light of the holiness of God, to make us cry out, Lord, I need help. If I'm going to stand before your judgment seat, it will be just that, judgment. And then the Spirit helps us to see the Savior as the one who satisfies the judgment of God and gives the righteousness of God for us. They are equal and yet distinct as to function, eternally simultaneous as to existence. The Son has always been, the Father has always been, the Spirit has always been. The Son will always be, the Father will always be, the Spirit will always be. Eternal to the past, eternal to the future. And this is how we understand the Trinity. Right? So the what of worship, making much of God. Who is this worship? Who is this God that we worship? The God is one, and yet three, and reconciled as triunity in the Trinity. Here's some more of the application for us this morning, and it'll be somewhat short for us. And so let's go to the who, part two. So then the question is, well, then who do we address in worship? Well, one easy way to get around this is to say, address God. But think of Him as Trinity. Address Him as Lord. But understand that the Lord who is one is also Father, Son, and Spirit. Refer to Him as the Almighty, if you wish. But refer to Him as Father, Almighty Father, and Almighty Son, and Almighty Spirit. Think of Him as singular, and yet perhaps begin to worship according to the things that each one is responsible for, and that each one is doing, and each one is promised to do. And so in the Scriptures, we see that the Father, we can pray and sing to the Father. What did Jesus say when He's teaching the disciples how to pray? They want to know. They're watching Jesus, and they see Him as a man of prayer. How do we pray? And what does He say? Our Father. So we can pray right to the Father. We can sing to the Father. As the Father has sent the Son, and to thank Him for that. As the Father has been a part of creation, to thank Him for that. We can confess our sins to the Father and thank Him at the same time for the Son that He has sent. So we can pray and sing to the Father. There's biblical evidence for that. Right? Father, who is God, worthy of worship, and praise, obedience, acknowledgement, submission to. Scripture also shows us that we can pray and sing to the Son. Next week we'll be taking a look at Revelation 4 and 5 and peeking into the worship of heaven. And there we see the Son, the Lamb, is being sung to by the elders and creations in heaven. Jesus himself says in John 14, 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So we have scriptural warrant then to ask of Jesus. We have scriptural warrant to sing to Jesus. Right? We're good so far, right? So Father, Son, Holy. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? Can we sing and pray to the Holy Spirit? And this is where the church, over 2,000 years, has come to a little bit of a crawl in answering this question. Because it's obvious in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God, right? Fully powerful, full knowledge, full presence, eternal from the beginning, eternal into the end. But whereas with the Father and the Son, there is scriptural evidence of prayers being offered up to and songs being sung to, when it comes to the Spirit, it's quiet. And typically, we as Christians try to pattern our worship as to what we see in the Scripture. And so if I don't see prayers to the Spirit, can I pray? If I don't see prayers or songs to the Spirit, can I sing to the Spirit? What did our passage in Ephesians, this is where I want us to see, where did our passage in Ephesians lead us to in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18? For through him, speaking of Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So that I go to the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. That's our safest place. I'm going to direct my personal worship to the Father and to the Son by the Holy Spirit. But if the Spirit is God, can we not pray to the Spirit that the Spirit have more effect in us? Well, we do have Scripture that says, pray for the Spirit and the Father will give him, right? I and the Father will give him. Pastor, are you saying we should never pray to the Spirit? We should never sing to the Spirit? And this is what I'm willing to say at the moment, as I'm learning about this too along with you. Probably best to sing to the Spirit in conjunction to the Father and the Son. Pray in conjunction with the activity of the Father and the Son. Can I say that it is a sin to pray to the Spirit? That would mean I'm telling you that it is a sin to pray to God. So I can't do that. What I can say is I can't give you scriptural evidence of doing it. But neither can I find a command that says don't. So Pastor Ken, you're confusing me. Well, I would say stay where it's safe and pray and sing to the Father and pray and sing to the Son. And the advice I would give is that which has been given over 2,000 years. Occasionally, yes, pray and sing to the Spirit, but don't camp there. Just as it would be wrong for me to always pray and sing to the Father and therefore neglect the Son and the Spirit. And just as it would be wrong for me to pray and sing only to the Son, to the neglect of the Father and the Spirit, it would be wrong for me to neglect the Spirit. But scripturally speaking, the majority of examples are to the Father. All the examples are to the Father and to the Son. But the Spirit is God. So you see why, as we're answering this question over 2,000 years, there's a bit of hesitancy. Because we can't, no pastor can say you cannot sing or pray to the Spirit. There's no scriptural warrant, but neither is there spiritual permission or scriptural permission. But the Spirit is God. You see where there's a wrestling point there. So I'm trying to be faithful to the text in answering this question. Ultimately, my answer is we can, but not to the exclusion of the Father or the Son. Err on the side of what does Scripture show us. Now, there's a good quote that may be less confusing than your pastor. And this is a quote of man, right? So I'm giving that caveat. This is Donald Blesch and his systematic theology. He says, we do not pray to the Father over the Son or to the Son in spirit apart from the Father, for this again is to verge toward tritheism or three gods. We pray to the Father in the Son and through the power of the Spirit. He's referencing here Ephesians 2:18. We pray to Christ who proceeds from the Father. Do we think that God will reject a prayer that says, thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place? That would be an appropriate way to pray to Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for sending the Spirit. That would be an appropriate prayer. Thank you, Christ, for bringing me into the family of God through your sacrifice. Thank you for the hope that I have in heaven because you have been raised. These would be appropriate. We pray to Christ who proceeds from the Father and who is made available to us by the Spirit. We pray to the Spirit through the intercession of Christ and by the grace given to us by the Father. You might be uncomfortable to say, in your prayer time, Holy Spirit, would you produce more of your fruit in my life today? But you could certainly say, Father and Son, who give me the Spirit, help him to produce the fruit. We pray to the Spirit through the intercession of Christ and by the grace given to us by the Father because of the mutual indwelling. Perichoresis is his technical word. It means mutual indwelling. Each member of the Trinity is fully present in the being and acts of the others. A prayer to Christ is also a prayer to the Father and vice versa. So, when we worship, let us think of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can I pray to the Father? Yes. Can I sing to the Father? Yes. Can I pray to the Son? Yes. Can I sing to the Son? Yes. Can I pray to the Spirit and sing to the Spirit? Yes. Yes, because He's God. But I don't have the same examples in Scripture to help me do that like I do with the Father and with the Son. So, done my best to try to answer the question. And when we worship, do we not worship with the power of the Spirit? Maybe a good prayer would be, Spirit, thank you for giving me the want to. That is the Father's design to work in us by the Spirit. Father, thank you for sending your Spirit that I will want to, will, and to work according to your good pleasure. Pastor Ken, you're just not emphatic enough for me today. Trying to be as emphatic as I know to be and be honest to the Scripture. But I know this, it would be wrong to sing and pray only to the Father. It would be wrong to sing and to pray only to the Son. It would be wrong to sing and to pray without taking into account the fullness of the Godhead. This has implications in terms kinds of songs we sing. How often do we sing to the Father? How often do we sing to the Son? How often do we recognize in song the work of the Spirit? Do I pray according to the Trinitarian nature of God? Well, that might mean that I've got to delve into the Scripture and see what all the Father is responsible for and pray accordingly, and all that the Son is responsible for and pray accordingly, and all that the Spirit is responsible for and pray accordingly. To the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three yet one. So is worship theocentric? Yes. God-centered, not man-centered. Is it Christocentric in the sense that Christ is the fulfillment of God's plan for redemption? Yes. Is it Trinitarian? Yes. Just as all three were involved in the salvation of your soul, all three are also worthy of our praise, our worship, our obedience, our thankfulness, our making much of. And that's my best attempt to answer a question that the church has kicked around for 2,000 years. And if you've got some solid, good things from the Scripture for me to consider, I'll be glad to do that. This morning, one of the things I wanted to make sure that you heard in our singing and in the sermon itself and the reading of Ephesians, but no one is able to worship God outside of Christ. It is the work of Christ that brings us to the Father. It's the work of the Spirit that helps us to see our need for Christ. And this morning, I'm just going to put it out there that if you're here today and there's been an awareness, somebody's talked to you about, have you been to church, or what do you think about God? And as you're reading the scriptures, and there's this sense of, you know what, God is this big, holy entity, and I'm not sure I'm allowed to approach him. Can I encourage you? You're on the right track. But because of Christ, we can be brought to him and presented as sons and daughters. And if you'd like to talk with somebody today about that, we'll linger at the end and try to answer any question that you can. And if I can't, somebody else around us can, perhaps. Maybe there's three or four people already talking with me. There's somebody around you who'd be willing to talk to you about Christ and following him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to help us not merely to understand as best we can, but also implement what we have heard today. Father, we come to you because Jesus has opened access to your throne room for us. And even our praying, our desire to pray, is empowered by the Spirit. Would your being of one yet three begin to stretch our minds somewhat so that you become, as it were, a larger to us God? Not that you become larger. You are infinite, always have been. You cannot become larger. You are already infinite. But in our own hearts and minds, begin to expand what we think about you. And may we begin to see the desperateness of our own salvation, that it did require the work of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. None of us were merely saved, but miraculously saved by the work of the one yet three God. And how desperate we are for the three yet one to be involved in our daily lives, to become holy as our Father in heaven is holy. Thank you, Father, for working in us and for Christ and sending the Spirit, the Holy Comforter and Counselor, who is even now making us more and more into the image of the Son. Would you glorify yourself by making much of yourself in our hearts and minds? Father, they're admitted this topic doesn't end with a succinct, wrapped, pretty package and bow and all the answers given. But Father, I've given the answers I know to give. And would you help us more into your worship that you desire? I pray, Father, if I've added confusion, that you would clear away the fog. If one begins to think, I've never thought about these things, drive them to your scriptures. And Father, if as a result of today another realizes that they are able to praise you and obey you and thank you and make much of you with greater tones, then we give you thanks. Father, as we begin to depart in a little while, may the awareness of your being with us and in us, indwelt by your Spirit, the Father and Son living in us as we love and obey his commands, May this begin to radically change how we portray ourselves to others and interact with other believers and interact with those who are lost, that they might see the fullness of our God living through us in the days to come. Help our Mondays be worship, and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and our Sunday nights be lived in worship of the triune God. In Jesus' name we pray.